It's lovely to be with you again. I've had the great privilege, and I still regard it as a great privilege, to be able to preach. There's a lot of things that you can't do when you're 87, but I still... One of the things you can't do is you can't hear very well, but I hope you can hear me. Because I still regard it as a very, very rich privilege. I don't take it for granted that God has spared me to be able to share from his word. I'm deeply thankful for that. And it's been a special joy for me this year to be able to preach on these three Sundays, on Easter Day, back at the church where I started my ministry at Zion, which was in the late Middle Ages, really, just before the Reformation, and then to go to Queen Edith Chapel, which I love to visit, last Sunday, and then to be here with you all, who I love, and so it's a great delight, and especially to look with you at this very brilliant passage at the end of John's Gospel. I'm deeply convinced, you don't have to believe it, but I'm deeply convinced it's a kind of brilliant, sanctified afterthought on the part of the disciple whom Jesus loved, the author of the gospel. Because the end of chapter 20, the previous chapter, is the most brilliant ending to a gospel that you could possibly imagine. I mean, can you imagine a most marvelous ending to a gospel where a man who's been a doubter drops to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus looked at him, loving him, Thomas, and said, "Well, Thomas, it's beautiful that you can make that confession, and it's marvelous that you believe in me because you've seen me. You didn't actually touch the wounds, as you said you'd have to before you believed. But you have believed by seeing. But I want to pronounce a benediction," Jesus says, "a beatitude, rather, on those who won't be like you. They actually won't lay down conditions about, one, what terms they will believe. They will listen to what I say as to what the terms are. And they won't actually see me. There will be some of them who will have a vision of me, maybe. Certainly, that's happened through Christian history. I don't doubt that. But Jesus said, blessed, here's a beatitude on those who will not see, like you and me, but yet will believe. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." You don't believe by seeing, but believe by hearing and reading and trusting God's word. And that believing you might have life through his name. I think that's the most majestic ending to a gospel you could imagine. But here's this brilliant epilogue, as it were. There is a prologue to this gospel, that's undoubtedly so, right at the beginning. A majestic prologue. And I think there's this majestic epilogue that John, as far as we know, the last of the four writers to compile a gospel and draw the material together, he reflected, I believe, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, on a number of things that he came to realize over the decades that Christian people needed and where their help was to be found, about some of the mistakes they would make and about how Jesus had actually answered those mistakes by what he'd said and by what he'd done. So this is the ministry of Jesus, truly historical. This is, here's the words of an eyewitness. You can't doubt that. The detail in this passage is amazing. about how he stood and what he said and what he looked like and what they did and so in minute detail. Even the number of fish that are caught in the net. Somebody sits there counting them. Oh, it's somebody who's actually been on the spot and seen and heard it all. He remembered it was not just a fire, it was a charcoal fire. It was a very pungent smell. Remembered that not only that they ate the fish, but the breakfast was already there. The fish was being cooked, some fish. And Jesus said, well, add to this, bring some of the fish that you've caught, and bread. And I believe that by the work of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it was, among many other lovely things, to bring the word of Jesus to the remembrance of his people. Jesus said that, and it's recorded in this gospel, only in this gospel of the four, that would be the work of the Holy Spirit to keep the memory of what Jesus said and did really alive and rich and real so that they wouldn't forget it. In other words, it wasn't just dependent on mere flimsy human memory, but the Holy Spirit would do that. He'd keep bringing these things back to their consciousness. And here John records this in detail. What a mercy he did. It's the only place we'd find the story. And I also believe that Jesus deliberately arranged it as a series of repeat events, if you like, a kind of rerun of things that had happened in the 3 years of ministry that he wanted to remind them of. I don't think it's accidental, you see, that it ends as the gospel story begins in the ministry of Jesus. Follow me. It's Mark and Matthew preserve that saying that when Jesus first met them, follow me and you will become fishers of men. Now, this is how this gospel ends. Don't worry about what that man's going to do. You just do what you're meant to do. Follow me. This event of this all-night unsuccessful fishing expedition, unsuccessful, totally so. These seven men in a boat, they're not all fishermen. There are three skilled fishermen in the boat, Simon Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They were called as fishermen while they were actually mending their nets. So it was when they were engaged in the trade. These are skilled men. Virtually impossible to be on Galilee, rich in fish, all night, the very best time for fishing, and not catch one. It's got to be a sovereign Lord who keeps fish out of the net. They can't catch any. And then he says, slip the nets over the right side of the boat. So on one side there are none, and on the other side there are 153. That's such a miracle. Fish are not static, they're not made of lead. Fish swim about. So it's a deliberate miracle. But it's a rerun, because that's exactly what happened. It's described in detail in Luke 5. They toiled all night and caught nothing. Well, that was one of the things that John, as he'd engaged in ministry over a few decades, had realized that was so in Christian work that sometimes it was dull and unresponsive and bleak and empty, like at night, unsuccessful. It's not always brimming with brilliance and eager response. It's tough. And sometimes you've just got to go on and on. There must have been a very uneasy sense in that boat. Whatever's happening, you keep pulling at these nets and feeling these nets, and they're empty. What a weird night this is. Was there some bewilderment in the boat? I would think so. Sure to. Skilled fishermen wondering what's happened. They have looked at each other and thought to themselves, I wonder why we're in the boat anyway. It was old Peter's idea. I'm going fishing. Now, I don't necessarily think that that was wrong. After all, he had to live. They knew he was alive, but they still had to live. And that was the way that at least three of them had made a living. And the other two who are named, Thomas, Nathaniel, I don't think they were fishermen. But they were game for it, and two others are not named. That's rather beautiful, isn't it? It's not just the named. It's not just the known. The great story of the church, actually, the fishers of men, are millions who are just not known by us, but they're known by him. But it's not always successful, fishing. I don't think it was a question for a moment of returning to fishing for good. And some people have thought that, but I can't make room for that, really. I don't think so. They were in Galilee because Jesus told them that's where he was going to meet them. He said, I'm going ahead of you into Galilee, so that's the best place to be. And Nathanael was coming home anyway. Cana is in Galilee, and he was on his home territory, and they were. So it was a natural place to be, and therefore, if they were hard up, it was a natural thing to do. But probably they hadn't thought much about it. It was just usually impetuous Peter. Oh, I've had enough of this. I'm going fishing. Oh, we'll come with you. Seven men in a boat. But they caught nothing. It's in this gospel and only in this gospel that Jesus said in the beautiful vine passage, you remember, without me, you can do nothing. It's the same word, nothing. And Jesus wanted to teach them that. Whether it was wrong for the fishing or not, it's immaterial. But what they had to learn, and what God's people have had to learn across the centuries, is it's only going to be successful in the power of Jesus and at the word of Jesus. No end of enterprises have been attempted. Very good things in themselves, thousands of them, but not necessarily what he wanted people to do. Just because it's a good idea, I'm going fishing, may not come to anything. It's one of the hardest lessons, I think, that Christians have to learn. That this work is not actually dependent on good ideas. Good ideas and imagination are excellent, and they're meant to be. Thank God for it, that across the centuries, brilliant things have been done that started with a kind of an idea, a thought, but then there was prayer brought into it and seeking God's face and wanting to know whether it was the right thing to do and waiting for the unfolding of his will and eagerly desiring guidance more than anything else. But the world is full of brilliant, lovely Christian things that began with an idea, but then more than an idea. So it needs the touch of Jesus if it's going to be effective. So we went deliberately through a long, long night to learn a key lesson. Everything depends on Jesus. Everything. And all the best schemes and all the best gifts and the most well-equipped people can come to that word, nothing. He told all night and caught nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, it's a dreadful thing, isn't it, that any enterprise that claims to be Christian should end up as nothing. But we can do everything, the very opposite to nothing, through Christ, the Apostle Paul says. I can do everything, all things, through Christ who strengthens me. So, one of the things, it was to teach them dependence, wasn't it? And then it was to teach them obedience. Because this stranger on the shore tells a group, which includes some skilled fishermen, how to do their job. I don't think that would be very welcome to the average fisherman. He's got tremendous skill and experience and know-how and is aware of this, what's to be done. Slip your nets over the right-hand side of the boat and you will find some. Ah! Wait a minute. That's happened before. Peter in the boat says, I remember that happened 3 years ago. And then I said, but Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Jesus was with us then in the boat, story told in Luke 5. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I wasn't going to make the mistake of protest again. Slips the net over the right side. And immediately, they can feel the tug of the net. It's getting lower and lower in the water and heavier and heavier. There are 153 fish, not 153 fish. 153 large fish is the Greek word megalon, you know, that we get megalomaniac, somebody wants something big and great. They're whoppers. Because everything that Jesus does, that Jesus accomplishes, is the best. This gospel has to do with the best. The first of the signs was about a huge quantity of wine, not just a nice amount of wine for a wedding reception. They filled these jars with water and they filled them to the brim. And it's the best wine. They said, you kept the best wine till last. So it starts with the best wine and it ends with the best fish, of course. If Jesus does it, it's the best. If we do it, it's nothing, nothing. Oh, it's not only about dependence and about obedience. It's about abundance. And that's one of the great themes of this gospel. It's really, really capturing the themes of the gospel. Not just about water, about living water springing up, he says, to a woman by a wellside, with a kind of disreputable reputation, actually, who other people didn't want to talk to. But the well that I water, that I shall give you, be like a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's not just bread. Eternal food is living, vital, life-giving bread, my life, which I shall give for the life of the world. Not just the vine, it's the real vine, the true vine. It's the best with Jesus, abundance. And then they realize it's the Lord. And Peter can't wait. The same man who is inspiration for getting into the boat is the first to get out of the boat, jumps into the water. Beautiful story, actually, isn't it? The most moving story. It says, the eye to detail, they're only 100 yards, actually, from the shore. You can't wait. It's the Lord. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved who said, it's the Lord. It's those who love him are the ones who recognize him. They're the ones who see him at work in other people's lives. Love is the key. And of course, the stranger was a lover, wasn't he? Whether they should have been out fishing or not, he knew exactly, because he knew just where the fish were and he knew where the fishermen were. Think of all the places you could be round Galilee. But he knew where to find them, of course. He knows where you are. He knows where I am. Our situation in life now. He knows just where you are. He knows where to find you. You're not a puzzle to him. I'm not. I am to myself sometimes. But not to him. He knows where to find us. He knows what we need. He knows what we need before we know we need it. He got there early. He knew it, they'd have a hopeless night. He knew they'd need a warm welcome. So he spent some time collecting the wood, building the fire. It's very important, that fire, wasn't it? Because there was another rerun, wasn't there? There was a rerun in the meal. Bread and fish. There are only two stories of meals in John's Gospel with bread and fish. That's where a boy brought it, a little lad who gave his lunch. And Jesus broke the bread and gave the fish. It's all quite deliberate. You can imagine the tears standing in their eyes. And he hands it out to them. And they remember that day, not just eight men by a lake, but thousands of people. All fed, because he does everything on a big scale. A lot of wine, the best fish, a great crowd. There are no puzzles for Jesus, no problems for Jesus that he can't overcome. But it's love that prepared the breakfast, wasn't it? It's love that got there in advance of their need. We've got to believe that. And you've got to believe that when it's dark and difficult. When, as it were, you are pulling at the nets and they're slack and you can't see the meaning of it all. Things happening that you wouldn't put on your agenda if you were shaping your own life, but you don't. There's some things over which you have no control, but you've really got to believe, we all have to believe, Jesus is always there and giving the best and ahead of us, preparing what we need. But then there was another reason for the fire, wasn't there? And for one man, he must have not only had tears in his eyes, but he must have blushed. Do you love me more than these? That means these men. It refers to the men to the group. It doesn't refer, some people have said, do you love me more than the fishing? It's nothing to do with that. It's definite, you can tell by the text. It's these men, these people. Because you once said you did. They may all forsake you, but I won't forsake you. I'm a cut above them. Do you really love me more than these love me like you said you did? Oh, you know I love you. Well, then, if you love me, then I've got this job for you to do. I want you to feed my lambs. Do you love me? Oh, how embarrassing to have the question put to you again. It's uncomfortable. Lord, you know that I love you. I'll feed my sheep. Do you love me? Oh, he was back there, wasn't he, in the high priest's garden, where three times he denied that he knew him. Lord, you know everything. Felt hurt inside because he knew he was guilty. And he remembered, how could he possibly forget what had happened? You know all things. You know I was a failure, but you know I want to be at my best. And you will be, Jesus said. And then proving again his total omniscience, he can see and know everything. He knew how many fish there were. He knew where to find them by Galilee. He looked at that man in the firelight and knew that he'd be heroic. He'd be brilliant because he'd give his life, everything for Jesus. He heard something that nobody else has ever heard in the world. He heard that he would definitely be old. Nobody knows that. Nobody. When you are old, Peter, so he's got a lifetime. When you were young, you dressed yourself and you went out and you did what you wanted to do. But when you're old, so he knew he was going to be an old man before it happened. But someone else will take you and dress you and take you out where you don't want to go, to execution, to death. He signified that by this means he would die. He knew he'd got a lifetime. And he was determined to be at his best and work for the one who would work miracles through his ministry, as they did. Wonderful, wonderful opportunities for Jesus to speak and to be and to write and to enrich our lives as well. A man who was a failure and yet was transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit living within him. The wonderful thing about this chapter is this amazing combination of things that are utterly human and things that are transformingly miraculous and divine. You know, it's very human beginning, oh, I'm going fishing. And this is human, very human. Well, Lord, you've told me about my life. What about him? That's very natural. And Jesus said to him, don't worry about him. Even if I wish him to tarry until I come, that's really nothing to do with you. You've got your own life to live. Don't spend your time examining other people in detail. We all need that word. That's something that John had certainly learnt in his life within the churches. Any of us can be a specialist at putting other people right. Any of us. We may not say it, but we may think it. But it's a number one job, isn't it, to look after yourself and to be at your best spiritually. recalls, doesn't it, the teaching of Jesus about not examining the little speck of dust in somebody else's eye, but looking after the plank that's in your own, you see. You follow me, he said. So they're back at the beginning. So this is about fishing, working for Jesus. It's about feeding, which is also important, isn't it? Caring for the people of God. It's about following. It's that word I want to leave you with that comes twice at the beginning of the chapter. Afterwards, Jesus appeared to his disciples. He appeared in this way. That's why I want to leave with you. That's not just he came. That's a very, very important word in this gospel, because it's the word revealed. It's the word you describe, would describe someone who wants to present themselves as they really are. In other words, it's the word that would describe Jesus being there, perhaps not being seen, but then being revealed to them. Their eyes open, they really see him. They recognize the stranger, they know who he is. And it's used elsewhere in the gospel of revealed, like in John 1 and verse 31. I myself, John the Baptist said, did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel. It's a revelation of Jesus, and it's a revelation of all he can be in our lives. It comes again in chapter 2. This is the first of the miraculous signs, the changing of the water into wine. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, please God, in his mercy, not through anything I've said, but what this book has said, he may have revealed something to you that you may have forgotten, to me that I may have neglected or ignored. Well, take it and treasure it as another indication that he really loves you and wants to show you something more about himself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you, every one of us, for the way you have revealed yourself to us. There was a time in all our lives when you were just a stranger on the shore, somebody distant, somebody unfamiliar, somebody unrecognized, even at one time maybe unwanted. But we want to thank you that you revealed yourself to us. You made yourself known and all you could do for us. Particularly, we thank you for revealing yourself as our Saviour, the one who died on that cross that all our sins might be forgiven. Revealing yourself to us as our Lord, the one to whom we surrender our lives. Revealing yourself to us as our friend. Revealing yourself to us in all your majesty and grace and goodness and mercy. Lord, we thank you for this passage and its revelation of all that you can be. And pray that you will take your word and write it on all our hearts, we do pray. Especially if any of us are facing in any way difficult circumstances where it may be night time and where things may not be just as we would like them. We pray that we will realize afresh that you're always there, always ready, always serving, always helping, always strengthening, always enabling us to be all that we want to be in your strength and in the power of your Spirit. So bless us each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.